Your congregation, what is the purpose of suffering? This may be for some in our world a philosophical question, but for many people at one time or another, it becomes a very personal question, one they need and want an answer to in order to make sense of the things that they are going through. Because of sin, our world is indeed so very full of suffering, isn't it? Disease and death bring suffering. Mental and spiritual struggles involve suffering. There are so many times when providence seems to fly in the face of what we've hoped for and dreamed of. And at times like this, we may wonder, what is the purpose of it all? Why do I have to go through this? And the Bible congregation does not give us an easily digestible, pre-packaged answer to this deep question. But it does teach us all that we need to know in order to suffer well. And one of the ways in which it does this is by pointing us to the one who suffered not just well, who suffered perfectly. And that in the most unparalleled way, and against, humanly speaking, every odd imaginable. And he is the one to whom we must look in all of our sufferings in order to suffer well by the grace of God. As we hope to hear from the words of our text, which you can find in the chapter read in your hearing, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18 is our text. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Thus far our text. The theme with God's help is simply Christ suffered once for sins. We'll see, first of all, gracious substitution. Secondly, glorious reconciliation. And thirdly, necessary application. Christ suffered once for sins. Gracious substitution. Glorious reconciliation. And thirdly, necessary application. The people Peter was writing to had lives so very much like our own, in many ways at least. The Apostle Peter in chapter 2 and 3 talks about these people in their different relationships with each other. In chapter 2, he speaks about submitting to government, kings and governors. He speaks about loving the brotherhood, the fellowship of the congregation. He speaks about submission to masters, not just good ones, but also evil ones. And here in this chapter, he begins by speaking about how husbands and wives ought to live together. Wives are to be subject to their own husbands with a meek and quiet spirit, while husbands are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge, giving them honor as the weaker vessel. And then from this section on marriage, he speaks about how Christians ought to relate among each other in the family of God, to be courteous, pitiful, which means gracious, and courteous, careful in the ways in which we speak and seeking peace among each other. And then in the middle of this third chapter, Peter returns to the subject of suffering, which he has addressed in both chapter 1 and in chapter 2, clearly these people were going through anguish and suffering of all kinds, but certainly involving persecution. And in this section of chapter 3, he tells them that let their suffering be a suffering not because of evil doing, not because they're doing wrong things and then things come against them. But no, may they endure suffering because of well-doing. He says, realistically, there are people out there who are intent on harming you. verse 13. There are people who will speak evil of you. Count on it. But in the midst of all these things, be ready, he says. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asketh thee a reason for the hope that is in you. Inside of you, there will be hope that is fueling you if you are a true Christian. And people will look at that, and even in the midst of the suffering that you endure, they'll say, what's the secret of your hope? And have an answer ready. It's the Lord and His grace and His help and His love and His nearness and His worth. And through it all, Peter says, have and maintain a good conscience, verse 16. Peter cherishes and insists on the importance of a clear and good conscience before God. You knew what it was like to have a bad conscience, especially in the matter of denying the Lord and the heavy weight that clouded his mind and his heart and brought him into great suffering, a bad conscience. And he says, for it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing rather than for evil-doing. Suffer for well-doing? Really? That sounds so wrong. How can I ever do that, you ask? Suffer when I'm doing things right? And this is when Peter brings in the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ also once suffered. And he suffered without sin. And he suffered doing well. Oh, did anyone ever do so well as the Lord Jesus? He suffered as the sinless one at the hands of sinners, and he is the greatest motivation that believers have in the midst of their suffering. You see, congregation, the Lord Jesus Christ is more than an example, but he certainly is not less than an example. Already in chapter 2, he said, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. You would put your footsteps by grace into his footsteps, following him wherever he leads you in life, who did no sin, neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth. And here in our text verse, Peter returns to this theme of suffering, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says five things that we need to know about the suffering of Christ. First of all, Christ suffered as a substitute. Children, you know what a substitute is, don't you? Sometimes in school, maybe you get a substitute teacher. When your normal, regular teacher is sick or needs to be gone for the day, you have a substitute teacher, someone who comes in his or her place and does what he or she would normally do. He or she takes the place of your regular teacher. The children of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into this world, he didn't become a substitute for some teacher or prophet or priest or king. Do you know what he did? He saw the sinner, sinners like you and me, and he said, I'll take their place. I'll stand in their place. I'll come to be in their stead and in their room. And so he suffered a substitute, vicariously, we say, on their behalf. So he suffered, first of all, as a substitute, but he suffered, and this is related to it, he suffered for sinners. Notice our text. Christ once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust. And that's really important. Because Christ did not take the room or the place of good people or half good people or people who at least attained unto this high and then Christ did the rest. No. He didn't come for angels. Who he came for, every one of them can be described in this word: unjust, unrighteous, not conforming to the right standard of God's holy law and character. I think for Peter, this had a very personal touch. Because Peter had dared to stand in that same room, that hall of Caiaphas, when the Lord Jesus Christ was standing there in front of the tribunal of Caiaphas and was peppered with questions and with accusations and finally with condemnation. And there was no more holy person than the Lord Jesus Christ, not then and not ever, because he is the holy, harmless, and undefiled Son of God, separate from sinners. His heart was perfect, sublime, glorious, always living in conformity to the standard of his Father, always full of light and love and life. No sin appeared in his mind. No wrong appeared from his lips. No wrong action ever was registered from his hand. And there he was. And Peter was around the fire. And he was under some kind of inquisition there, nothing like the Lord Jesus Christ. And he failed. 3 times, even with oaths, "I know not the man. I don't know what you're talking about. I have nothing to do with him. I never followed him." The just for the unjust. Christ became the criminal for Peter, who was the criminal. And this illustrates, doesn't it, congregation? Not the righteous, but sinners. Jesus came to save. He suffered a substitute. He suffered for sinners. He suffered for sins. That's what it says here. Christ suffered once for sins. Not just sinners, but for sins. Matthew Henry says the sufferings of Christ were a true and proper punishment. This punishment was suffered to expiate and to make atonement for sins. And it extends to all sorts of sins. Notice that S there at the end. All sorts of sins. If you could just meditate for 1 hour on all the different sins that were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Just take a piece of paper sometime and just write for an hour all the sins that you can think of, sins you've committed. Just think about all those sins coming down on the holy head of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's one thing if you and I are charged falsely, that, you know, your sins are put on me or my sins are put on you, that's wrong, and you feel it inside of you, don't you? That's unfair. Even our children have that. That's wrong. That's unfair, we say. But, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, to him, the very thought of disobeying his Father in the slightest was horrific, abominable. And yet there it rained down upon him by way of imputation, all this stream of foul transgression, sins, all of them, all sorts of sins. Believers, all your sins that you ever committed, will ever commit, all coming down upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Hideous sins, but also these respectable sins, as we call them, things that we respect in others, even though they're sinful. Deep sins, superficial sins, whatever. You know, it was like this. Children, You remember that story in the Old Testament on the great day of the atonement, and the priest took two goats. And one goat was slain for the burnt offering, his blood was shed, and that symbolized the washing away of sins. But the second goat, it took this goat, and the high priest, on behalf of all the people, laid his hands upon the goat's head. And all the sins of the whole nation were symbolically laid upon the head of that goat. All the sins. And then that goat was taken into the wilderness, into a faraway place, to the wilderness of desolation, there to roam all about. And it was symbolic of the fact that sin was taken out of the camp by this goat, which was to be a substitute sacrifice. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This brings us to the fourth thing that we can say about this suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he suffered as substitute, and he did it for sinners, and he did it in such a way that sins were laid upon him, don't you see what love lay behind his suffering? The Bible says, scarcely for a righteous man would one dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us. And that while we were yet sinners, not asking for God, in fact, so rebelling and hating God that we took his only son, his precious son, his dear son, and adding sin to sin, we nailed him to the cross, and he said, lo, I come. I come for the likes of these, for people who don't ask for me, for people who hate me, for people who say, away with him, away with him. I come for them. I come to lay down my life. The Apostle Paul puts it like this. He says in Galatians 2, he loved me and gave himself for me. He suffered as a substitute. He suffered for sinners. He suffered for sins. He suffered out of love. And his suffering now, congregation, is done. He suffered once for sin. Now, this shouldn't make us undervalue his suffering at all. In fact, quite the contrary. In that lifetime of suffering that he had, and especially when the cup of the wrath of God was pressed up against his mouth there in Gethsemane, and when he hung between heaven and earth, hands stretched out, nailed to a cross, accursed of God, the whole weight of the wrath of God against the sins of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation was pressed upon him, compacted into those 3 hours of darkness. None ever could have sustained that save the Son of God in our nature. Once. All together, packed together, an infinity of an eternity of eternities, all upon him. But it was once. That means it's now over. It is done. He cried it out himself. He said, it is finished. Once. Over. Done. Never again. Free from suffering now. Now on the throne of heaven, all principalities and powers being subject unto him, as the last verse says. Well, congregation, put your suffering, Just now, your suffering, just measure, if you can, the length of it, the height of it, the depth of it, the breadth of it, just and put it into this ocean of His suffering and love. And don't you see that like a drop of ink in an ocean, it pales in comparison. It's nothing compared to what the Lord Jesus Christ did as substitute in the place of sinners for sins out of love once and for all. What a new vision this gives also of your suffering and my suffering. We can understand a little bit of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says, our light affliction. Now, it doesn't appear to us to be that, especially in the heat of it all, but when seen against the backdrop of this vast, immeasurable love of the Son of God. He came out of love for sinners. And He came to such a depth, congregation, an unimaginable depth, but He didn't leave it there. He, as we see now in our second point, He accomplished a glorious reconciliation. It would be one thing if our text stopped right there after the first clause, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. But look at what it says right after that. That He might bring us to God. That He might bring us to God. Do you see, He not only goes into the depths, but He also takes us, His people, and goes into the height of the throne of God and brings His people there. An amazing miracle this is, because by nature, we are strangers to God. We are far from God. We've run from God in paradise, and we keep running and running and running. Not only that, we are enemies of God. We're rebels. There's such an infinite distance between us and God by nature, a chasm that none can bridge. What Peter says here, Christ suffered for sins that He might bring us to God. Doesn't this give hope to you, my dear friend, who find yourself so far from God? You know that distance between you and God. You know there's so much in between you and God, not only sin, but there's that flaming sword of the cherubim that turns every which way. You can't escape that. You can't quench that. And then there is Satan, who is so close. He's right at your elbow. He's the accuser. And he tells you there, and he's right up to a point that, you know, you've sinned it all away. From your side, there is no hope. And he rubs that in. He's keen to do that. He's like that accuser in Zechariah 4, verse 3, who came and stood there in heaven accusing Joshua, saying he's clothed in filthy garments. And Satan is right. There's so much in the way. Our sin, our unrighteousness, our self-righteousness. Colossians 2 says the handwriting of our sin. There it is. It stands in the way. None of us can ever of ourselves come back to God. But if you were here today, my dear friend, and you wonder, can I ever come back? Is there a way? Is there a door? Is there access back to the Father heart of God? You know, I can't climb my way to heaven. I can't achieve what I need to. I can't travel across this chasm, going down into the depths and scaling the heights. I can't do it. My dear friend, have you ever heard of the Good Shepherd, who not only comes part of the way, who not only calls across the ravine and says, "Listen this way, come this way." No, this good shepherd who leaves the 99 and comes seeking the one that is lost. And when he finds this one sheep that is lost, down goes the shepherd, and his arms go under the sheep. He puts the sheep on his strong shoulders, where the sheep can feel his heart. And he takes the sheep all the way back. That's how it is. That's how it is in conversion. That's how it is when Christ brings the sinner back. Notice that's what it says. To bring us to God. Doesn't say here to make us go to God. It says to bring us back to God. If there was love in his death for sinners, isn't there love in his reaching down to pick up the sinner? Wounded, broken, wretched, vile, about to perish, perishing really. Back to God. What a rescue mission the Lord Jesus Christ undertook in his suffering. No depth was too low. No height is too high. He doesn't restore his wandering sheep to some mediocre position. He doesn't bring the sheep halfway. No, nothing less than the throne of God will do. He's made us to sit with him in heavenly places. He says it, doesn't he? In his high priestly prayer, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am." He brings them all the way back. Well, what happiness there is when you're back in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ in the throne of God. There's fullness of joy. There, Zephaniah says, God will rejoice over his people, his saved people, his sinner people, with joy and rejoicing, and he will rest in his love. Do you understand that? I don't. But this church of God is the Savior. It's the Savior of the unjust. You, my sinner, who thinks there's no hope for you. The Savior, my believing friend, who think, you know, it's gotten worse rather than better. I've sinned against knowledge. I've made so much a mess of it. Glorious substitution. Wonderful reconciliation. A necessary application as well, because our text ends with these words, being put to death in the flesh. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was crucified in his human nature. He didn't die in his divine nature, but he was put to death in the flesh and quickened by the Spirit. That means that through the power of the Holy Spirit, he was raised on the third day, a victor over the dark domain. He was raised and he lives forever in order to hand out this Spirit that he has obtained. He is exalted above all principalities and powers and angels and everything. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. That's what he says. Nothing can interpose itself between us and him. He is above all and over all. And he's accomplishing his work. And how is he doing that? He's doing that in the midst of this world through the preaching of the gospel. I can't go into the last verses of this chapter. It's very interesting what it says there. But the Apostle Peter talks there about the Lord Jesus Christ, who already in the days of Noah, he went and preached through the Spirit to disobedient spirits, to man then at the time of Noah that was disobedient. that was like in the prison of sin and deceit. How did the Lord do this? Well, children, you remember when Noah was building the ark? It took him a long time to build the ark that the Lord told him to build. The people would have gathered around to see this ark being built, and there had not been rain on the earth up till that time, just a mist that went over the ground. But Noah was a preacher of righteousness, the Bible tells us. And with every hammer blow, he was preaching to the people, enter into the ark, enter into the ark. And the people scoffed and they sneered, they mocked. What's Noah doing? Why build an ark? He says rain's going to come down from heaven and the floods, the earth's going to open up. Who's ever seen a thing like that? And they jeered and they mocked and they gave in marriage and they feasted and partied and all the rest of that. And in the meantime, the hammer built the ark, and the hammer of Noah's preaching sounded over the hills. That was Christ striving with souls. Enter into the ark, lest you perish. How do we know that? Well, the Lord says in Genesis 6, verse 5, my spirit shall not always strive with man. That means he was striving. He was striving the consciences of sinners during that day. And the door of the ark was wide open. And it was a large ark. There was plenty of room. And sinners were welcomed into this ark. Come, all ye poor and needy, lost, undone, wasted sinners, come into the ark and be saved from the wrath of God, which is about to break forth on the earth. The door was open for many long years, but only 8 souls entered and were saved. And that while Christ was striving. It's the same thing today. Some of you are in prison. The prison of your own deceit, the lies you're telling yourself. That listen, someday it'll get better. Someday I'll have another chance. Someday the time will be right for me. Or maybe it's this lie. You know, this isn't for me. This religious stuff, this is for other people. I'm too bad. I'm too sinful. It can never be for me. Look at me. All these lies. You're in a prison. My dear friend, the Spirit of Christ is striving still today. Whenever you feel a hold on your conscience, a claim on your conscience that says this is true, and sin is real, and judgment's coming, and it's coming fast, and there is a way of escape, every time you feel that, my friend, the Spirit is striving with you. My spirit shall not always strive. One day that voice will fall silent. One day the door will be shut. Enter into the ark today while he proffers peace and pardon. But you say, listen, Satan's got me. He's got me in his jaws. Sin has shackled me. I let it happen. My friend, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers be made subject unto him. Cry the louder. Cry that the Lord would have mercy upon you. And don't clutch your sin. Don't hold on to Satan. Cry to God, and he will hear. As we close, congregation, 4 applications. First of all, should we not hate sin. After all, it made the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer. Does that mean nothing to you? Will you go on in sin when sin nailed him to the tree? When sin made his brow to bleed with the crown of thorns and his back to bleed with the scourge, and his hands and his feet and his sides bleed. It was sin. That sin you coddle, my friend. That sin you stroke and say, I can't part with you, dear sin. It made Christ to suffer. Sin shall not reign in your mortal bodies, Paul says, that you may fulfill the lust thereof. Oh, my friend, put the bill of divorcement to sin, Satan, and your idols, and cry to God for help. And it is God who must save us, but cry then for it. Seek it from the Lord. The Bible is so very honest. Bid your sins farewell. Give them the bill of divorcement. Turn to Christ and be saved. And that's my second application, congregation. Not just should we hate sin because it made Christ to suffer, but secondly, should we not go all in with the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, there's these three words: the just for the unjust. You need to lose all your own righteousness, because it will forever be the just for the unjust. It needs to be all Christ or none of him at all. In congregation, there's none like the Lord Jesus. In him is such love to overpower any and all sin in your life. There is such power to conquer every devious and deviant affection in your heart. In him all grace is found. Well, my friend, isn't it this that you find it so hard to relinquish the whole weight of your soul to him? The past, the present, and the future. Aren't some of you just scared what the Lord Jesus Christ might do with that? The suffering that he might invite you to, that he might bring your way. Oh, my friend, with Christ, you can go through any suffering that the Lord sees fit to bring your way. But without Christ, my friend, you'll have in this life suffering, and you'll have an endless eternity of suffering in hell. My dear young people, you need to be radical about following the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't try to have it both ways. Don't try to have your sin and Christ at the same time. By his stripes, you will be healed. Thirdly, not only should we hate sin, not only should we be all in with the Savior, but thirdly, should we not suffer and endure suffering and prepare for suffering? Whatever God sees fit to bring our way, but looking to this Lord Jesus Christ who suffered for sin. You see, congregation, whatever suffering the Lord brings to you in your brief life here on the earth, you are a Christian, it is not suffering for sin. You don't pay for your own sin. You can't. He did it all. He paid it all. All payment Christ or God cannot twice demand. first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. And so whatever suffering God brings your way, he brings your way in order to make you more conformed to the image of his Son, to make you more like his Son. He wants his people to look like his Son. Paul says, that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, and to be made conformable unto the image of his Son. The Lord is inviting you into that. Oh, how we need to turn our eyes upon Jesus. How we ought to consider him who suffered such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied in your own mind. Oh, that our life would be this. Isaac Ambrose wrote a whole book about it. Looking unto Jesus. Because then in a way heaven starts here. Because that's what the saints do in heaven. Throughout all eternity, they're looking at the one who loved them, gave himself for them. Christ hath also once suffered for sins. And then finally, congregation, should we not remember the final end and purpose of all things? We looked for some moments at this phrase, that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. Did you know that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God? We will all be brought before God. But there's a difference how we're brought. John Flavel, in a sermon on this text, he says, death shall bring you to God as an avenging judge if Christ has not brought you now to God as a reconciled father. My dear friend, if you persist in your sins, you too will be brought before God. Death will come and usher you into the presence of a God whose sight you cannot bear to see, in the wrath of the Lamb, and you'll call for the mountains and the hills to cover you. You'll wish you'd never been born. You'd wish you'd never had eyes, because this blazing holiness of God who sees and knows you through and through, and the worst of it is it could have been different because you heard that Christ died for sins, the just for the unjust. That's why John Flavel goes on to say this. He says, don't wait for death to bring you to God, but come unto Christ. Obey his calls. Give yourselves up to his conduct and government, and you shall surely be brought to God, in whom there is fullness of joy. God's people will be brought before the King in glorious apparel. His banner over them will be forever love. It'll all be free grace, all because of Christ. Christ suffered once for sin, for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Amen.